Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together, Genesis chapter 36. We've been working our way through the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, for some time now. We come this afternoon to chapter 36. We've read the chapter together. I'll merely read again verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau. Who is Edom? When we are looking at a single event in the present tense, while it's happening, it is very difficult for us to see. It's difficult for us to perceive where it will lead. We can see that something's happening, but we can't foresee all of the consequences that will come from that particular event. But what initially seems rather opaque to us, with time, becomes clearer. We see where that event is leading, what is coming from it, what direction it is moving, and so on. Time gives some clarity. We come this afternoon to Genesis chapter 36. Here we have a genealogy of Esau, not the son of promise, but the son who has forsaken the promises and has been cast out of the inheritance of the Lord's people. And it's interesting that in the books that many commentators actually skip this chapter. You come to the end of 35 and you have the death of Isaac, and we move quickly on in chapter 37 to what unfolds with Jacob and the rise of Joseph and the beginning of that whole account and so on. It's often neglected by preachers. They'll either skip it or they'll reduce it to a very brief point at the first part of a sermon and then go on to chapter 37. But the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that every bit of it is profitable for us, that it all has purpose, that God has given an entire chapter in his book to the genealogy of Esau for a reason. God included it for our instruction and for our edification. And it merely requires us to slow down, to pause, to reflect and think about what that purpose is and what it conveys to us and how we can benefit from it. You recognize, for starts, you recognize that with the opening of chapter 36, we're reaching a new section, because we've seen this over and over. Now, these are the generations of that language, right? We've seen it after the fall, and we've seen it several times throughout the book of Genesis, where it opens with these words, now these are the generations of. And we heard it with Esau, and we heard it with Isaac, and we knew it with Abraham, and we have many other examples. And the fact is that this pattern continues. The Lord is unfolding his story. The pattern, to be more specific, is this. The Lord will introduce, first of all, the figure who is not significant. And then, having done so, moves to the other. So you'll have a list of people that are spoken of, and then it turns its attention to Abraham. Or you come after Abraham, and it'll say, these are the generations of Ishmael, briefly, that's set aside, and then we go on to Isaac, and we hear where most of the material is given to us about Isaac. It's similar with regards to this. But this pattern of, now these are the generations of Esau, that pattern continues over and over throughout the narrative of God's story until, as you're flipping through your Bibles, you eventually turn to the first chapter of the New Testament and the opening words of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So there's this sense of momentum that we have. The Lord is moving from one generation to the next generation, but it's all leading somewhere. It's all cultivating. It's all going to cultivate somewhere. And that the cultivation comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is there in Matthew 1 that Christ's appearance is opened up to us. And no longer do we hear this sort of language again. The Lord has reached the point to which history has been pointing all along to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotlight in particular with the death of Isaac is going to turn to Jacob, and more specifically to the seed of Jacob, and more specific yet, to Joseph. So in what follows from here to the end of the book of Genesis, we're focused primarily on Jacob's son, Joseph. But we begin in chapter 36 with the account of the other son, Jacob's twin, Esau. I've entitled this, The Lineage. The title of our sermon is The Lineage of Unbelief. The Lineage of Unbelief. And I'm going to note three things as we seek to derive some truths that God has given to us in this chapter. First of all, in reference to Esau, or in reference to his lineage, the Edomites, first of all, we see their exclusion from the path of blessing. So first of all, their exclusion from the path of blessing. One of the first things that strikes you when reading in your Bible, in chapter 36, when you come to it, is that we have a list of names without narrative. We have a list of names without narrative. There's not much story that is given to us. You know, sometimes we're given the, like in the case of Jacob, we're going to be given a lot of details, a lot of narrative or story, but not so here. And so the question is, why? We have a list of names that are very unfamiliar to us, most of them, and yet we know little about any of these people, who they were, what they did, and so on. Why is that? So children, this is a good question for you. Why is it that God's given us a list of names and not much more in chapter 36? The answer is because God's story, the history of the human race, is about the church. That's why. God's story, his history, is preeminently about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis falls on what he is doing in his redemptive purposes in bringing about the advance of his own kingdom. Everything else is window dressing. This is why, as Christians, when we study history, we do it not in the abstract, not in a vacuum, not as a bunch of disconnected dates and details. We read history as Christians, and we understand that at the very core and center of all that is unfolded has been what God is doing with his church. Yes, in the Old Testament, yes, in the New Testament, and yes, everything since the post-apostolic era. And all of the other big events in history have their place. We learn about them, but we should be learning about them and thinking about them in connection with what God is doing with the church. You want to talk about Napoleon? Let's talk about Napoleon. But what was God doing? Why did God raise up Napoleon? What was going on with regards to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's ultimately the heartthrob of what is taking place. And if you read your Bibles, you discover that easily, almost intuitively, but certainly clearly, because there are great empires in the Bible. And there are great people groups that would have, if they had had newspapers, would have filled every bit of print in the newspapers about them. The stories of, you know, places like Assyria, phenomenal empire. You know, Babylon, another tremendous world empire. And the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and so on. And yet we hear very little about them. We hear about them insofar as they are connected to Israel in the Old Testament, to the church in the New Testament. God's story is the story of Zion, the city of God, which we sing about in the Psalms. And so, names without narrative. Why? Because God's story is preeminently about the church. You'll notice that it says, the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And you see that repeated again later. Edom is associated in Hebrew with the word red. And it is perhaps an allusion to his appearance, the father, Esau's appearance, but it's also an allusion, isn't it, to a perpetual remembrance of his bargain, because it's in that context that this becomes very significant, not so much his personal complexion and so on, but is the perpetual remembrance of his bargain. Here is the man who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. He sold his spiritual birthright and all that comes with that in exchange for a pot of porridge. And his people, his whole lineage, becomes attached to that event, attached to that reality. They are Edom. They are the Edomites. And so we see their exclusion from the path of blessing. Notice that the passage says that they moved outside the land of promise. And there's talk about both Jacob and Esau growing and there not being enough room. But Esau had already made moves in that direction prior. Now he's moving everything. His father is dead. Whatever he had left in the land of Canaan, he at this point takes out and brings with him to Mount Seir. And so he's placing himself, the lines of demarcation are drawn in the sand, clear as crystal. He's placing himself outside the land of promise, Mount Seir. So for children, think, you know, get the map in your head, a picture of Esau. Edom is south-southeast of Israel. In fact, the way that Pastor remembers that eastern side is the acronym SAME, right? You have Syria up in the northeast, and then you have the Ammonites after that, then you have the Moabites, then you have the Edomites down in the south-southeast of from Israel. So they've transferred down into that region near Mount Seir and around it. And what do they do? We find that these Edomites corrupting themselves. Now, we know that Esau had invited Jacob to go with him to Mount Seir, and you'll remember that Jacob refused to do so, and he went back to where God had told him, the land of promise, which has all of the theological content we've learned associated with it. Here he is in Mount Seir. He's with among the inhabitants of the land, and we're told here that they began to intermarry with the Horites. They began to intermarry with the Horites. So Esau, the pattern that is established in the sins of the father is perpetuated in the children. Esau had done the same thing. He had taken women from the land. He knew that it displeased his parents, and so he did it anyway in order to flagrantly defy them. And so Esau's intermingled with the people of the land against the express prohibition of what God himself has said. And now his people, his children and grandchildren, and those that are following, do the same. They begin to intermingle with these Horites. So he's left the visible church. He's left the Old Testament church. He's left the place of promised blessing, the covenant blessings. He's detached himself from the seed of promise, right? He did not bring himself under Jacob and spiritually lay hold of the promise and submit himself as he ought, but rather pushes away from that and begins to, in a worldly fashion, intermingle with those who are outside of the covenant of grace. So he's deserted the church altogether. And what ends up happening is the Edomites' identity ends up being erased in terms of its previous covenant attachment, and completely assimilated with the pagans. The Horites kind of disappear because they're so intermingled with the Edomites. They become one people. They're assimilated into the people of the land. And so you see in this chapter their exclusion from the path of blessing. The Lord is making it clear. It starts with Esau himself in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. We read, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. Right? He's a profane person. Why? Because he was careless about the promise. He was indifferent to spiritual provisions that were set before him. He was profane, seeking the things of this world, his carnal appetites, rather than the things of heaven and the things of God. We also learn that they become a warlike people. This is, in fact, a fulfillment of the language of Isaac, where he said that he would live by the sword and so on, when he gave him his word and blessing. So they become a warlike people. And in fact, as we read through the Old Testament, we'll see a little bit of this in a moment, they bear this out. The Lord's word is being fulfilled. What he said is established. It's true. It comes to full reality. They're a warlike people. But the first thing is that their exclusion from the path of blessing. You know, you can, like I have, you can walk through graveyards, right, through cemeteries. Perhaps you are like going to old cemeteries and reading the tombstones and so on. In many cases, all you're reading is names. And sometimes you have indications that this is a sad story, that what's on the gravestone is spiritually deplorable, right? Is very disconcerting. In fact, there's a graveyard in Flat Rock in North Carolina, just over the border, very historic graveyard, beautiful graveyard, and one of the most spiritually depressing places you could possibly go, right? Episcopalian Church, and the gravestones are commending the good deeds of this person and that person and so on. But oftentimes you're just reading names. And for many, those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, all they are left with is a name engraven on a headstone. In other words, their story is not going to be kept alive in heaven, in the land of promise. It's not going to be kept alive in glory. They remain here with their name alone. Whereas the believer who's buried and whose body is laid to rest in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the resurrection, they have a story that sticks. Not just a name, but their story is going to be brought to the fore on the last day. And all that is not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stones is going to endure the testing and redound to the glory of God and the reward that comes from his hand. And so it's a good reminder to us of that. We should say, the point is that their exclusion from the path of blessing, but that does not mean that there is not a way back for the seed of Esau. It doesn't mean that there's a way back. In fact, even in the law of God, there's a provision made. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verses 7 and 8, we read, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation." And so here you have the Lord giving a provision, right? Other people groups, like the children of Lot, they had to wait 10 generations if they were converted to be brought back into the house of God. Here is the Lord saying, don't hate them. Don't despise them. And for those that would come back to the land of promise and to faith in Jehovah, similar to Ruth, who is a Moabitess, right, one country north of Edom, she is brought into the fold. Indeed, she's made a mother in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there was a way back, but the way back had to entail coming back to faith in Jehovah, forsaking idols, the ways of the world, and in submitting oneself to the Lord himself. Apart from that, they're excluded from the path of blessing. Secondly, we see something about their earthly prosperity and spiritual poverty. Their earthly prosperity and spiritual poverty. There's more than meets the eye here, because you read about all these dukes, and it sounds rather wonderful, and you read about their kings and so on and so forth. But this, too, is a fulfillment of God's word, and the Lord would have us know it. The Lord will have it confirmed for us. Because if you go back again to Isaac's benediction, you'll think, for example, of chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By thy sword thou shalt live, shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and so on. And so here is prosperity that's promised. Dwelling shall be with fatness of the earth, the dew from heaven, that is, from above. And outwardly, that's exactly what happens. There is an earthly prosperity that they enjoy. They end up exploding. They end up becoming powerful rather quickly. And you note this. They've left the covenant. They've steered clear of the path of blessing. And yet all appears to be going well for them. Everything, there's wind in their sails, and there's money to be made, and there's, you know, they have these seaports, and they have opportunity for trade and so on, and they're building up their people, family, and nation, and so on. And it seems as if all is going well for them, that they've benefited from their transition to Mount Seir. In fact, they even get kings long before Israel does. Notice verse 31. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Lord's saying they receive some worldly prestige and power. And it becomes even more striking when you compare, right? On one hand, with the Edomites, you have dukes. All right, now let's look and see what we have with Jacob. Common shepherds. Common shepherds. You look at the Edomites. They eventually come to have kings. They have power. They have prestige. They have influence in the world and so on. All right, well, let's see what's happening with Jacob over here. Well, at the time that they're getting kings, Jacob's seed are bondservants in Egypt. They're in slavery. So it appears, at the start, it appears as if Esau is doing quite well. You know, they've got fiefdoms, while the people of Israel are, you know, groveling before tyrannical and despotic forces in Egypt. So there's this earthly prosperity, physical bounty. But with that comes spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. And that spiritual poverty is seen in this lineage because how do they relate to the people of God? They end up making themselves enemies of the church of God. They make themselves avowed enemies. So there's God coming. He sends Moses into Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh. The Lord delivers them. They come across the Red Sea. He demolishes, he annihilates the number one world power, the Egyptian armies with their horses and their riders and so on, cast into the sea. They come up into the wilderness, and Moses knocks on their door, and he says to the Edomites, "Can we pass through in order to get to the land of promise that the Lord has given to us?" And the Edomites say, "No." Right? They oppose the Lord's people. They don't give them, they refuse access. And in fact, the Edomites end up becoming Edom and Bozra. These are words or language that are often associated generally for the enemies of God. So there's a notable one, children. If you scratch your heads for a second here, the Edomites, can you think of a significant enemy of the people of God in the Old Testament during the days of David, who was an Edomite? The answer is Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. You remember him? This scoundrel, what does he do? He betrays the house of David, but more than that, he accuses the high priest, and then he is guilty of murdering him and 84 priests in the house of God. Doeg the Edomite. The blood of God's ministers, Old Testament ministers, stain his hands as an enemy of the people of God. You think, well, so there's this outward prosperity and there's this spiritual poverty. And you look at Jacob and it's quite different, isn't it? Because there seems to be, for a time, physical lack, But what is the promise that they are given? Go back to chapter 35, verse 11, and we're told, "And God said unto him," that is to Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be out of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Indeed, God is going to make his people a kingdom. He's going to make them a nation of kings and priests unto God. Right? This is fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. And so Jacob is given the spiritual bounty. And we're being trained, right? We're being taught in this chapter that a name in God's house is worth infinitely more than all the kingdoms of this world, all of the titles of this world. It is far more valuable than any of the things that the world esteems. Now we sing about this in Psalm 87. The Lord plants this into our hearts and into our affections. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Here is the people of God in this world. Here is what the Lord says is beautiful and prestigious and valuable and so on. And then he goes on and he says, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he raideth out the people. This man was born there." Right? To be a member of the house of God, to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying, this is what's valuable. This is what's enduring. Why? Not only because you have spiritual privileges, even when there's perhaps a physical absence, but you have an eternal inheritance. What is Jacob going to be the recipient of? What is his seed going to be the recipient of? Not just another piece of real estate that borders the Edomites. Right? They're going to be given a heavenly inheritance, God himself. And they're going to be brought to a place that Christ has prepared for them and brought into that lavish place of blessing to abide eternally with it never being diminished, only increased, never taken away from them, but secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. This inheritance is of far greater value. And children, this is important for you. Your parents may not be rich. Your parents may not be powerful and have, you know, powerful positions. They may not have a ton of money to leave to you or big estates and big houses and other things that they have to leave to you. They may not have positions where they can get you secured places of power and so on and so forth. That may be the case. But let me tell you something, children. In the words of Psalm 16, the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. You have a goodly heritage. And though you may not have much in terms of what this world esteems, you have been given what is of far greater value. And the heritage that the Lord gives you through godly parents and being raised in the covenant, baptized from your infancy, sealed unto the Lord, and given all of the riches and privileges that belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't trade that for all the world, indeed for a million worlds, with all that is in it, in exchange for what the Lord has given by way of promise and privilege. And for those of you who are dads and moms or adults and singles, you're tempted. All of the world's accolades. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a recipient of some of those accolades? You know, to have worldly acclaim, to be given prestige and so on. And you're being taught in this passage as clearly as any other that you are to pour scorn on all of that. What are the worldly titles? All of the titles that the world kind of oohs and ahs over. What are those things? You know, to be a child, a son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, far greater than that. To be have the name of Christ stamped upon you, to bear the name of God himself, to be a Christian, this is a far greater title. To be given a place of service in the house of God. I mean, this is so far above the trinkets and titles of this world, that they're not to be compared at all. Yes, Esau has physical prosperity, but she has spiritual poverty. Thirdly, we see their end. You'll remember the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. You know it well, but he opens in those first 16 verses and he's consternation. You know, why is it that the wicked, they prosper, they're fat and happy and rich and comfortable and no stress and problems, and here's the godly and they're stricken and struggling and afflicted and all these difficulties and so on. You get to the hinge of that psalm in verse 17. Went into the house of the Lord, into the sanctuary, into the holy place, and there saw their end. The Lord has set them on slippery places. It's all in a blink of an eye. All of this apparent prosperity is thin as a cookie sheet, right? There's nothing to it. It vaporizes almost instantly. It passes quickly, and so on. Well, you notice the end of Esau, of the Edomites. So you go back to how I opened the sermon. I said, you know, when an event happens in the present tense, a singularity, it's hard to kind of get a sense of where it's all going. But when there's a vergence, right, the two things, they diverge from one another. That angle that is set at the start where the little dot is may seem small. But as those two lines go out, the longer they go out, the further they are apart from one another. And the result is a great chasm. So what happens? Here you have two boys in the same womb at the same time. They're twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Same womb, same time. They both receive the sign and seal of the covenant. They're not like pagans. Right, they're circumcised. They have the promises of the covenant and all that come with it. They're raised in the same house, the house of a God-fearing father, Isaac. But Esau comes to maturity, and he, as a profane person, despises his covenant privileges. And at the point of departure, it may have seemed like a very small thing. He wanted to feed his face, and he sold his birthright. Big deal. But that divergence, the angle is set. And as you trace that out over time, it becomes a great divide. And the separation becomes a great gulf. They're miles apart. Ultimately, we see Jacob's line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him, the church, throughout the ages. In the other, we find the Edomites going off into oblivion. Right? Opposite, polar opposite destinies. One heaven, one hell. Polar opposite destinies. You remember what you heard prophesied at the very beginning when Rebekah was with child. The older shall serve the younger. And then it was repeated in the blessing or benediction of Isaac in chapter 27, verse 37, about the older shall serve the younger. And this is what happens, right? The Edomites are over there in the land of Seir. They seem to be going well. Israel comes into the land under Joshua. They conquer the land. And of course, the monarchy arises. Saul attacks the Edomites. And then David brings them into subjection. So the Edomites are brought into subjection under David to serve him. Remember, Joab goes out and he kills 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's the Lord bringing the elder to serve the younger. Now they continue to kind of rebel against the house of David. And when the Lord brings judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar comes rolling in with his chariots from Babylon. And lo and behold, who is there to support Nebuchadnezzar? The Edomites in seeking to attack the people of God. And it's so significant to the Lord that we not only read about it, the Lord calls us to sing about it. in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, right? We know that psalm well. Remember how it goes on later on in the same psalm. In verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, R-A-S-E, right? Level it to the ground. Raise it, even to the foundation thereof. They were there supporting Nebuchadnezzar and seeking his sack of Jerusalem. And we are led to sing imprecations against them because of that. So they supported the overthrow. And then between the Old and New Testaments, that intertestamental period, the Maccabeans and so on, they are subjugated again. And this time, they're actually fully incorporated under the Jewish reign and are left in that position. When you come to the New Testament, we have good reason to believe that the Edomites are called the Idumeans, right? Idumea, that's the name for the Edomites. And what does that mean? Well, that means that King Herod, who was reigning at the time that Jesus was born, and who issued the order to execute all of the infant boys in Bethlehem, was ultimately of Edomite descent, because he was from Idumea. So still warring against the Lord and against his people. But after that, they disappear from history altogether. Right? As I said, they go off into oblivion. They disappear off of the pages of history altogether. So you see their end, the end of the Edomites, where all of this is leading. Now, what are the implications of that? The implications are this. For those who are born into covenant privileges within the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who forsake that, who forsake their spiritual birthright, if you will, and who leave, and who depart, ultimately take their family with them. And their family is taken out of the covenant, and they are brought into the outer terrains of being in enmity with the Lord. They go back into the world, as Esau did, fully absorbed over the course of a couple generations often, fully absorbed into the world, and they disappear. They're no longer in the register, as it were, numbered among the people of God. They've been absorbed back into the world, and they vanish, as it were, from the annals of the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a serious warning to you, right? This isn't theoretical. This isn't just extrapolating, you know, a principle from Genesis 36 and applying it generically. This comes to us in living color. So we're talking about people we know, people we love, people we've watched leave and withdraw themselves from the covenant and all that comes with that, going back into the world. There's a warning here. You know, we issue these warnings, ministers of the gospel issue them, and everyone nods their head and says, of course, and no one thinks it's them. But it's the people who leave that also thought it wasn't them, too. And that's why the Bible says you are to believe the warning when God issues it, that you are to receive it and to believe it and lay hold of it yourself, to profit from it, to take heed to it, exercise your faith in it, because the consequences are catastrophic. The Lord gives to his people the promise of a heavenly provision. You think, well, some of what you're saying, Pastor, is rather heavy. You know, is there hope? And of course, there is hope. While there is breath, there is hope. There is hope for us. Where is that hope found? Well, it's interesting that when you, a very familiar passage to you, but I want you to see it in connection with Genesis 36. The hope is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes as the great victor, right? He's defeating all of his and our enemies. He's taking those who were once enemies of God, enemies of the cross, alienated from the Lord, and in his kingly reign, he subdues them to himself. He draws them under his reign by faith. He rules over them in his benevolent grace, and he causes them to become inheritors of all of the bounty that is found in Christ, so that they themselves are kings and priests unto God in the service of Jesus Christ and as citizens of his kingdom. There's a heavenly possession that is set forth in the gospel. And yes, it becomes even brighter against the backdrop of covenant breaking. Covenant breaking is what is being portrayed in Genesis 36. Unbelief is what is being portrayed. A refusal to come under the Lord and to receive his promises is what is being portrayed. But the Lord sets against that bright backdrop the glory and beauty of all that he accomplishes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there was hope even for the Edomites in the Old Testament, there remains hope to the present day for every sinner who has the gospel preached in their ears and set before their eyes, that if they would turn and lay hold of Christ and receive him, to put all of the weight of their souls upon who Christ is and what he's accomplished to redeem his people, that they would be sprinkled with his blood, cleansed and purified from all of their defilement, and brought into fellowship and citizenship with the Lord himself. And so Genesis 36 gives us a lineage of unbelief. It's a sad story in many ways, but it does bring salient lessons for us and for our own edification. May the Lord bless it to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we come bowing down our hearts before thy majesty, beholding the wisdom of God, the glory of God, and all of the twists and turns of the history of the world. O Lord, we're thankful that we are not left to guess. We're not left to wonder or experiment. We're given truth, clear truth, in order to guide us. We see, O Lord, despite what seems as if there's outward prosperity, there can be inward and spiritual poverty. There can be, O Lord, a forsaking of the things of God that brings tragic consequences that are multi-generational. O Lord, we pray, help us to heed it. Help us to cling fast, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in humility before him, watchful, prayerful. O Lord, we pray, give us a sight of him as the great King. Give us a sight of the inheritance that is to be found in him. And may we be weaned from all of the trinkets of this world and not be drawn by the carnality of sinful appetites, but rather to be made to feed upon all that is good and all that results in eternal blessing. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.